Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and then reading through verse 8 of chapter 3. So it's right by where we were reading earlier. And this is a fairly difficult passage, and I encourage you to pay close attention as we read from it, and then we expound this chapter, Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. We read here, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And may God bless his holy word as we look to it this morning, and let's ask for his blessing upon us. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would make it clear to us and help us to understand it properly in the context of the entire scripture. Help us to have that desire in our hearts to be not just hearers, but also doers of your word and your will. Bless us now as we consider your word. Lead us by your Holy Spirit that the truth would be clear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of God's attributes, one that certainly should come to mind is that of justice. God is the only absolutely just judge who has ever existed. Excuse me, the dust is getting to me here. But the results of doing the work is worth it. And so God is the only absolute just judge who has ever existed, and this is a source and should be a source of true comfort for Christians living in a sinful world. A world in which we see much injustice, and we see it, and we saw it just this last weekend down in Virginia Beach. Christians can approach the time of final judgment rejoicing in the deliverance we have from God's wrath through Jesus Christ. But Christians must take responsibility then as well for faithfully doing what God requires in our daily lives. And Paul brings this out as we look at this chapter, this portion of God's word. And it's important to understand this passage in the light of the entire scripture. And one of the things that we have to be careful about is not reading one portion of scripture in its isolation and then establishing our understanding based on just that one passage. And so we must be careful. And that's one of the reasons that we in the Reformed faith stress the importance of the entire scripture being the infallible, inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life. And scripture must interpret scripture because it does not contradict itself. And so we're not reading here that we're saved by our works. But let's see what the scripture does teach us about this. First of all, conversion from being an enemy of Christ to being one who trusts in Christ and seeks to follow him is absolutely necessary for anyone to avoid God's wrath. And this involves both faith in Christ and repentance from sin. These are very closely tied together. And I think we can see this if we look at a definition, and I'm going to read a definition of repentance out of the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. And we read there, repentance, literally a change of mind, not about individual plans, intentions, or beliefs, but rather a change in the whole personality from a sinful course of action to God. Such a change is sometimes referred to as evangelical repentance, since it arises out of the proclamation of God's grace to the sinner and the correlative work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth that we read about in John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Such a change is the fruit of Christ's victory over death, a gift bestowed as a result of his exaltation to his Father's right hand as Prince and Savior. Such repentance accompanies saving faith in Christ. It is inconsistent and unintelligible to suppose that anyone might exercise faith in Christ as the divine Savior from sin who is not aware and repentant of his own sin. Repentance is such an important aspect of conversion that it is often stressed rather than saving faith, as when Christ said that there is joy in heaven among the angels over one sinner that repents. The apostles described the conversion of the Gentiles to Christ as God granting them repentance unto life. Evangelical repentance and faith in Christ are in fact inseparable, though a convert may be aware of one aspect more than another. And so you can see, if you look at that definition, there is a significant agreement between what we refer to as repentance and what we refer to as conversion. There's repentance and faith is that act that brings us to Christ. And of course, the faith comes first. It's God's gracious gift to a dead sinner. And it leads to repentance and good works. And we read about that in Ephesians 2. Conversion equals the new birth. There's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been born again. And you may run into folks that say, well, I'm a Christian, but I haven't been born again. No, that's not correct. You must be born again. Jesus taught us very clearly. And so that is the most significant act that occurs in your life is when you are born again, the Holy Spirit coming into your heart, renewing your heart, taking you from death to life, and giving you the faith to believe. Now, outward acts, symbols, and possessions don't convert anyone. Possession of the law was a wonderful blessing for the Jews, while at the same time, they were committing the same sin, but claiming they were acceptable to God since they had the law and circumcision as part of their pedigree. Their actions prove that the law was not truly theirs. And Paul is speaking here about those who do not have the law, the law truly in their hearts. It's written in their hearts, but the faith to believe it and put it into practice is not there. And there were many in Israel who fit that description. Their action proves that the law was not truly theirs. The heart commitment required by God that would turn them in repentance away from breaking God's law was just not there. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. Unless God brings new birth to a person's spiritually dead heart, the outward symbols the person may possess are worthless. Just having the symbols then doesn't make you right with God. Trusting in the outward symbols without true faith in Christ is deadly. And that's something that we need to impress upon our covenant children. The fact that you're baptized does not equal new birth. And so when you're baptized, you still must come to faith. You must come, you must hear the gospel, and you must come trusting in Christ to faith in him. And that's God's gracious gift, that gift of faith. And so it's very important that we understand that and that we teach our children the need to come to true faith in Christ. It would be wonderful if we could just say, our baptism makes us a Christian, a believer. Because then, I don't know about you, but as a teaching elder, I would be out there baptizing everybody I could get my little sprinkler of water on. And I would save the world for Christ. But no, you must have faith. You must come to that point where faith is real in your heart. And God will bless you as you do that. Now we see that God is merciful, and we see that throughout the scripture. We sing about it in the Psalms. We see God's dealing with people throughout the ages, and we see the mercy of God and the grace of God. God, in dealing with sinners, acts with kindness. He's good and generous in making provision for all of mankind, even though they rebel against him and seek to deny him in every way possible. God, in dealing with sinners, acts with forbearance and patience. He mercifully holds back his wrath for a time instead of instantly destroying a sinner once the first sin is committed. And we can give thanks for that, because none of us would be here if he did destroy the instant of the first sin. Those who have the blessing of the covenant in their background are called to not misinterpret God's kindness. And we have to be very careful here as we think about God's kindness and God's grace and God's mercy, but we're not to misinterpret it. Paul is particularly addressing the Jews in this passage, but these words also apply to us today as we've received the sign and seal of the covenant in our baptism. It was easy to think that God would maybe let those with the sign of the covenant get away with their sin, or maybe wouldn't even notice it. And I don't know about you, but there have been times when that thought has been in my mind. Has it been in yours? I'm doing something. I know I shouldn't do it. I know that God is not pleased with that. But maybe he won't notice. Maybe I can get away with it. It's kind of like as a child, sometimes I would do things that I probably should not have been, well, not probably, but I should not have been doing. And I could hide them from my parents and hope that they wouldn't find out and punish me. And some in Israel would feel that way. It's possible also to misinterpret God's kindness by thinking, well, I'm free from sin since I have the sign of the covenant. And having the sign of the covenant means I don't need faith and repentance since I'm under the covenant. And once again, we must be very careful to understand the necessity of coming to faith in Christ. Simply having the sign is a blessing, but it's not enough. It does not save you. And so we must clearly understand that God's purpose in showing kindness, forbearance, and patience is not to make people feel well satisfied and complacent, but rather to bring about their conversion, that they will turn away from sin and obediently follow Christ from a heart committed to him. And so Paul makes it clear in this passage that everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the final judgment. And there's a standard that you will be judged by and I will be judged by. And that standard is perfect obedience to God in everything. That's what we're called to. Those who have done what God declares as good will be blessed. And we see that in verse 7 of this practice, where it reads, starting in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And doing what is good involves both hearing and doing. It involves active obedience to God's law. And so we can hear that word, but just not obey it. And that's not what he's talking about here. We can hear as children, we can hear what our parents say and not obey them. We're called to persevere in keeping God's law. And there's blessings to be received. The blessings of glory, honor, and immortality. Experiencing the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And the blessing of eternal life. With all the benefits of close fellowship with God, received in their fullness. When we are made perfect as he is perfect. And all the trials and tribulations and sufferings of this age will be gone. What a blessing that will be. Those who have done what is evil in the sight of God will be condemned, he says. Paul speaking here of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and refuse to turn in faith and repentance to Christ, even though they may outwardly say, I am one of God's people. Whether they're Jews who not only have the law written on their hearts and the physical sign of the covenant in their circumcision, but also have had the privilege of hearing the law preached regularly, or whether they're Gentiles who only have the law written on their hearts. In either case, they're guilty of selfish ambition and failure to accept the truth about Christ and turn to him. The condemnation they'll receive involves tribulation and distress, outward and inward, and God's wrath and indignation with no escape possible for eternity. There's no partiality with God. God is absolutely just, and it's important to understand that always. The same absolute standard applies to all. He judges everyone by the same standard, regardless of their background. There is no distinction. But God does expect those who have been given much to do much. The task of obedience was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And there's the responsibility. He had that responsibility laid upon him right there in the very beginning. And we must not deny the responsibility of man. Sometimes we tend to focus so much of our thoughts on the sovereignty of God that we forget that God calls us to be responsible to keep his word and to do what he calls in his word for us to do. God won't listen to excuses when the time of final judgment arrives, just as he didn't listen to Adam's excuses after he sinned. Remember Adam, God came to Adam after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, and Adam says, oh no, it was that woman you gave me. She made me do it. Didn't work then, not going to work in the final judgment. God condemns hypocrisy as well. The Jews went around condemning others for doing the same things they were themselves guilty of doing. They often set up their own likes and dislikes as the standard instead of using God's word. Whatever suited their own selfish ambition was what led them. The scribes and the Pharisees held their own interpretation of God's law above the law itself. God is absolutely righteous, and his standard is perfect and unchangeable, and he judges by it. And so we see a righteous God righteously judging. How does that apply to us today? First, we need to recognize that the judgment spoken of here will actually take place. This is not just a topic for intellectual discussion. It really is going to happen. And we need to understand that clearly. Sometimes we focus so much on learning and understanding theology and all the various things that we forget the reality of what we're talking about. There's reality to this. There is a final judgment coming. It will happen. Each one of us will appear before the judgment seat of God. The scripture is very clear about that. And nothing is hidden from him. Not even our secret thoughts that nobody else knows about. That's a scary thing, but it's true. God's judgment will be thorough and exact, and we must recognize that we all deserve to be condemned by God. None of us meets God's standard of perfection. There's only one who ever did, and that's Jesus Christ. But what a blessing to know him and to know that he met that standard and that he went to the cross, because that standard and that justice had to be done. And the penalty is death. And Jesus went to the cross to pay that penalty so that all who truly trust in him will not have to pay that penalty. What a blessing it is to know. The only reason a true Christian is not condemned at that final judgment is because Jesus Christ endured the condemnation for him or her. Realizing this should eliminate any attitude of haughtiness on our part toward others. And knowing that we deserve to be condemned should affect the way we proclaim God's word to others. We know that this condemnation faces all who refuse to come to Christ for deliverance. It's a reality, and we need to let everyone know that it is a reality. We're called to proclaim the truth of God's word to the world around us, to make sure they're called to faith in Christ and repentance from their sins, and that Christ is the only one who can deliver them from God's wrath. And we must go to the world showing the love of Christ to them as we proclaim the truth of God's word. Not with a haughty, "I'm better than you" attitude, but rather with an attitude of humility as we remember that we were just like those we know who are not believers before we came to faith in Christ and repentance for our sins. We all started off the same. And so our job then is not also to execute vengeance if they fail to repent, but rather to warn them of the wrath of God to come on all who fail to come to Christ in faith. And so we give that warning. And we give that warning in love. We give that warning knowing the truth of the word and knowing that God is and will execute justice. And then we're called to seek to do what is good according to God's standard, not to just hear what is good. And so we don't come to church and we listen to the word preached and then go out and live as though it makes no difference in our life. No, we go out into the world and we live in accordance with that word that has been preached to us. We study God's word, we look into it, we read it, we meditate upon it, and we put it into practice. And when we need to make decisions, we turn to God in prayer. And we seek for him to show us through his word how we are to live. We must refuse to be conformed to the ways of the world around us if they're contrary to God's commands. And we must be careful as we go about our daily lives to be sure of that. And we recognize that God will judge your works, not as a basis for your salvation. You're saved by grace through faith, which is God's gift to each of his people. But realize that our ability to do good is the result of our salvation, and we're called to conform to his image and to live as though we truly trust in Christ, to commit our ways unto him, and to rejoice in his mercy. And we should see growth in our lives as we conform to the image of Christ. And so we see God as the righteous, impartial judge. And that's hard. It's hard to see that and to understand that that's really the case. We'd like to think that God will overlook sin, whether we believe or not, and that there's no need to worry. But there is a need. And we're called to trust in Christ and to turn away from our sin, to acknowledge him, to commit our ways unto him, and to seek to do his will in everything. Let us acknowledge our inability to meet God's criteria on our own, but let us rejoice in the willingness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sin, which the righteous judge requires to be paid for our redemption. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are difficult words, and it's hard sometimes to fathom the fact that you really are the righteous, just judge, and that you really will judge each and every one. And we confess our unworthiness to come into your presence because we've failed you. And we confess our sin, O God, and we turn to Christ. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to acknowledge him. We pray for those that we know that don't know him as Lord and Savior. O Lord, that you would open their hearts to believe and to commit their ways unto him. And that you would help us to go in love, to proclaim that truth, that Christ is the only hope to them. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with growth in our faith and in our commitment to you. Help us not to be hypocrites like those that Paul condemned in this chapter. Help us to follow your word, to do your will, to trust in you, and to honor you in everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.